My wife is Joyce. Honey, would you stand, please? She and I have been hanging out together for 59 years, be 60 years in August. And she would have you know that she's 8 years younger than I. But the Bible says, train up a child in the way it should go, and when it's old, it'll not depart. And folks, it's worked. It really has. Let me quickly mention, on the table on my right at the back, there are three of the books I've written. Here's my autobiography, 84 years on planet Earth, 62 years in evangelism. And then here's a book on the four crises of youth. Every young person, third grade on up, ought to read that book. Four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. And then here's my book on prophecy, 11 chapters dealing with prophetic themes, last chapters on heaven. It's worth the price of the book. All right, take your Bible and turn, please, to Luke chapter 19. Let's stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. I'm preaching this morning about a short man, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. I told somebody not long ago, only one of our graduates has named their child after me. The Rains in Kenya, Africa, named their child Zacchaeus. That's the closest thing to me. Now, you probably wonder why Pastor Freeman is so much taller than I. I'm going to tell you, when I was a little boy, I guess I should say a littler boy, I was such a good boy that my mother always patted me on the head all the time. Never did have a chance to grow. She's all the time patting me on the head. But Brother Freeman, he was such a bad boy, he always got on the other end. Now, if he were up here, he'd say the reason I'm short is because the Bible says the wicked shall be cut off. But that's not the reason I'm short. All right, Luke chapter 19, notice please, beginning with verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you very much. You may be seated. I want you to take a trip with me in your mind this morning to the little town of Jericho and see if we can picture the scene as it might have been the day when Jesus came to town. Now, the Bible does not give us the exact setting, but this is the way I see it in my mind. Maybe they had put up posters months before announcing the coming of Jesus Christ to town, somewhat like an evangelistic meeting. And everybody had heard about Jesus. As a matter of fact, in John 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees said, the world has gone after him. They had heard that here was a man who opened blind eyes. He unstopped deaf ears. He raised the dead. And I believe that people came from far and near to see the great miracle worker do a miracle. And in my mind, I can see a sobbing mother as she makes her way through the crowd. And she says, "Lord Jesus, will you go to the graveyard and raise my son from the dead?" And then I can see a blind man feel his way through the crowd, and he says, "Lord Jesus, will you open my blind eyes?" And then a man hobbling to Jesus on a set of crutches, and he says, "Lord Jesus, will you heal my broken limbs?" And I believe that everybody was anxious to see Jesus do a miracle. But ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe that Jesus heard the noise and the din of the crowd. But rather, I believe his mind and his eyes were fastened upon one man, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, you know why I really like this story? Not simply because Zacchaeus was short. Now, I'm glad God included that in the story. But the main reason I like this story is this. It tells me that Jesus is interested in the individual. And I want you to know, if you had been the only person born on planet Earth, Jesus Christ would have left the royalties of heaven, walked a sin-cursed earth, and gone to an old rugged cross for you, because he's a God of the individual. So in my mind, I see Jesus as he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. Now let me remind you of something, folks. Publicans were hated people. But Zacchaeus was not simply a publican. He was the chief among the publicans. He was doubly hated over anybody in town. And I can see Jesus as he starts to go over that sycamore tree, and the Pharisees begin to buzz, and somebody says, "Oh boy, Jesus is going to punch Zacchaeus in the nose." Somebody else might have said, "Give it to him. He's a dirty, low-down skunk." Somebody else might have said, "We'll hold him while you hit him." But Jesus had no such thing in mind. Here was a man for whom he was going to die. And I believe in Luke 19 we have a beautiful love story. Now, here's what I'd like for us to do in our imagination. I'd like for us to go to that sycamore tree, climb up that sycamore tree, shimmy out on the end of the limb, and make a seat right beside Zacchaeus. Now, I understand it's going to be a little hazardous when some of you get out there. Some of you ought to be on a diet. But anyway, I'm preaching this morning on the subject, reading Zacchaeus' mind. And I believe that from verse 5, there are four distinct thoughts that Zacchaeus must have had. All right, go to verse 5. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." What do you think his first thought was? I think it was this. "He sees me." My, what a thought. If you realize God sees everything you do, it'll revolutionize your life. Why are crimes committed at night? Why does a man wait until night to assault a woman or rob a filling station? He wants to do it when nobody is watching him. I was in Youngstown, Ohio several years ago, and a lady came to me and she said, "Brother Comfort, I was in a department store this week and I saw a little boy about 10 or 11 years old go to the counter. He looked east and west to see if anyone was watching. And when he thought no one was watching, he grabbed a handful of merchandise, shoved it in his coat, and he made a beeline." Now, why'd that little boy steal those things? He thought nobody was watching. Hey, the Negro spiritual says, he sees all you do. He knows all you say. My Lord's a-writing all the time. He sees the secret things. Job 31 and verse 4, "Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps?" Job 34, verse 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Jeremiah 23:24, can any hide in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees me. You know, Pastor, before I started Ambassador Baptist College, for years I would preach to over 100,000 teenagers. And the more that I preach to the average Christian teenager, the more I realized the average Christian teenager is living in gross deceit about which his parents have no knowledge. There may be young people in this auditorium right now who know where to go to get anything they want to go to get. He sees me. I was preaching in Minneapolis, Minnesota. A preacher friend of mine came to me, and he said, Brother Comfort, I just preached in a Christian school across town in St. Paul. And he said, a lady whose son was in the Christian school came to the pastor, and she said, Pastor, something's wrong with my boy. She said, I don't know what it is. Do you have any insight? He said, ma'am, I don't know. But he said, let me give you the suggestion. Why don't you go up to your son's bedroom, look under his mattress, and tell me what you find? The next day, she came back to the pastor with a page full of the titles of dirty, filthy, rotten pornographic magazines. Tears coming down her face. She said, Preacher, I had no idea. She said, every perversion imaginable is in the magazines my son has been reading. She said, Why, Pastor, he even has books on homosexuality and how to do it. Now listen carefully. Do you know he may have hidden that from Mama? He didn't hide it from God. I was preaching in Kansas City. Pastor, last night of the meeting, Friday night, came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, a lady came to me and asked prayer for her daughter who's in the service tonight. The lady said on 2:30 Wednesday morning, she was awakened out of a dead sleep. Never happened before. She went downstairs to her daughter's bedroom, opened the door, the window was open, her boyfriend had crawled through the window, and they were involved in immorality at 2:30 in the morning. You know what God says about that? Luke 12, 2 and 3. One day, the secret sins will be made public. He sees me. All right, go back to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the second thought he must have had. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He sees me. And said unto him, Zacchaeus. What do you think his second thought was? I think it was this. He knows me. My, what a thought. Do you know God knows you so well that the very hairs on your head are numbered? Now, I look at some of you men and I realize God didn't have a hard time numbering the hairs on some of your head. Some of your heads are like heaven. There's no parting up there. But anyway, God knows all about you. My favorite portion of Scripture is Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my thought and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. He knows me. Now, if I did not believe in the deity of Christ for any other reason, I would do so on this basis. When Jesus Christ was on earth in a body, he was still all-knowing. Did you know that? We call that omniscient. For instance, in John chapter 2, Jesus begins his public ministry. There at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, he turned the water into wine. By the way, don't ever say he turned the water into alcoholic beverage. Don't ever say that. My dear friend, if he did, the scripture is broken. What do I mean? All right, here are some scathing denunciations about strong drink. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it moveth itself aright, when it giveth this color in the cup, at last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Hosea 4:11, whoredom, wine, and new wine take away the heart. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him. Do you know the curse of God's not only on the person who drinks the stuff? The curse of God's on the grocery store owner who sells the stuff. The curse of God is on the stewardess on the airplane who serves the stuff. Now, let's be logical. Do you think that God would make these scathing denunciations about strong drink and have his holy son turn the water into alcoholic beverage? Not on your life. Now, here is a rule of interpretation. The wine, the Greek word is used in both bad and good instances, and the context will always determine whether it's the fruit of the vine or alcoholic beverage. Now, you know what Jesus did that day? He turned the water into the best grape juice of his day. That's what he did. Then he goes to Jerusalem, the latter part of John chapter 2. He does many miracles. It's Passover time. And the Bible says in John 2, verse 23, it says, when they saw the miracles which he did, many of them believed in Jesus. But verse 24 and 25 says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. Now, there's a play on the word believe and commit. It's the same Greek word. Here's what it's saying. When they saw the miracles which Jesus did, many believed on him. But verse 24, Jesus didn't believe on them. Why? Because he knew that the crowd was fickle. He knew that one week he would go into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they would say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Are you listening? That very same week, that crowd would say, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. He knows me. All right, go back to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the third thought he must have had. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He sees me. And said unto him, Zacchaeus, he knows me, make haste and come down. What do you think his third thought was? I think it was this. He wants me. My, isn't that wonderful? He wants you this morning for salvation. Isaiah 1 and verse 18, "And come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Matthew 11, 28 and 29. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." John 7, 37 and 38. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He wants you this morning for salvation. You know, I'm a bargain hunter, Pastor, and I have told our preacher boys at Ambassador, never buy anything retail. You can always find it wholesale somewhere. And everything I buy on a bargain. I bought these shoes on a bargain. I bought this sport coat on a bargain. Everything I buy on a bargain. When I got my wife, man, did I get a bargain. Now, she got the short end of it, but I got a bargain. But you know the greatest bargain I've ever had? Psalm 103 and verse 5. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." You know, science tells us every day east is getting farther away from the west. Well, bless God, every day my sins are getting farther away from the eyes of God, and he'll remember them against me no more. Ladies and gentlemen, I can go down in Culpeper or Charlottesville, and I can find a drunkard. I can find a homosexual. I can find a person who's had an abortion, and I can say, Jesus had you in mind when he died on Calvary's cross. He wants you this morning for salvation. Not only that, take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. He wants you for service. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him." All right, look this way. I want you to know these boys were not fishing to pass the time of day away. This wasn't their vacation. This was their occupation. But when they fell in love with Jesus, they forgot about their occupation and they became fishers of men. Now here's a connotation. If you're following Jesus, you're going to be involved in soul winning. If you're not involved in soul winning, you're not following Jesus Christ. The key is they left their nets. I was in Kenya, Africa in December of 1976, our first mission field trip. And when I came back to America, I was really burdened about getting laborers to go to Kenya, Africa. 1977 in January, I was preaching in Albuquerque, New Mexico. God looked down in that meeting and he saw Dr. Ralph Stewart, a PhD in science, working in a chemical laboratory. Already, early 70s, making a six-figure salary. God reached down in that meeting and he said, "Ralph Stewart, I don't want you wasting your life in a chemical laboratory. I want you in my service." You know what he did? He left his nets, went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College, a professor in biology, making $15,000 a year. He went from a six-figure salary to $15,000 a year. Last I heard, Ralph Stewart's pastoring a church in southern Illinois that he started. Are you willing to leave your nets? 1980, I preached in Marshalltown, Iowa. God reached down that meeting and he saw Bob Matney superintend the public school system, high-paying, prestigious job. And God reached down and he said, Bob Matney, I don't want you wasting your life in a system I gave up on. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He left his nets in Marshalltown, Iowa, and went to Newington, Connecticut, headmaster of a Christian school, making half the salary he was making in Marshalltown. Pastor, I preached in that Christian school, and 47 young people came down the aisle and surrendered for full-time Christian service. Bob Matney got up before his young people, and he said, young people, 5 years ago in a Ron Comfort meeting, I did the same thing you're doing right now. He said, the reason I did it, I could never see 47 young people surrender for full-time Christian service if I spent my life in the public school. Are you willing today to leave your nets? I preached in 1961 after I graduated from college. Preached in a little church near Clarksburg, West Virginia. Little did I know that the girl that played the piano would get saved in that meeting and she would turn out to be my wife. I had to marry her to do follow-up work. And we've had almost 60 years of a wonderful follow-up course. But not only did she get saved, her cousins Eddie and Edna Bartlett got saved in that meeting. And I had watched Eddie Bartlett through the years, what a challenge he was to my life. Eddie Bartlett, when he was a baby, was dropped on his head and his brain was slightly damaged. Now, I'm not saying he belonged in an institution, but I'm saying he spoke with a thick, stammering tongue, was not quite average mentally. Many years ago, after hearing me preach, Eddie Bartlett came to me and he said, Brother Ron, I said, what is it, Eddie? He said, last week I went out in a family, an old drunk, and I led him to Jesus Christ. He said, Brother Ron, since I've been saved, I've led 27 people to Jesus Christ. I looked at Eddie Bartlett and tears welled up in my eyes, and I said, God have mercy on my cold heart. If Eddie Bartlett could win 27 people to Christ, every Christian in this building could too, if you'd leave your nets. All right, in closing, go back to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the forethought he must have had. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He sees me. And said unto him, Zacchaeus, he knows me. Make haste and come down. He wants me. For today I must abide at thy house. What do you think his last thought was? I think it was this. He loves me. My, what a thought. For 15 years of my life, I never knew that anybody loved Ron Comfort. I was born in a Roman Catholic home in 1938. For the first 7 years of my life, I never knew that there were any other people in the world but Jews and Roman Catholics. We were brought up in a Roman Catholic home. My dad married my mother. He was a non-church-going Protestant, but he wanted to marry my mother, who was Catholic, so he agreed to rear us Roman Catholic. My grandmother told me that when I was 6 months old, she walked into our third-story apartment, saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a three-story window. My grandmother grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. If my grandmother had delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. I can remember walking the sidewalks of Brooklyn at the age of 4, picking up cigarette butts off the street and smoking them. At the age of 6, running around with a gang, you say that's preposterous. A 6-year-old running around with a gang? Hey, we lived in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area in Brooklyn, the worst area of all of Brooklyn. And in that area, you were either in a gang or you were the object of a gang. My brother, who was 4 years older than I, and I thought it would be better to be in the gang than to be the object of a gang. Every one of us in the gang had a pair of brass knuckles, just waiting for a little boy or a little girl to be walking to the store by themselves so we could beat them to a bloody pulp. I can remember, ladies and gentlemen, my mother saying so many times she hated us. She wanted to get us out of her life because we hindered the way she wanted to live. My dad was in the military station in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Every week he would send home $20 as an allotment for mother to buy groceries for four children. Instead of taking this $20 and buying groceries, my mother spent days on end in the saloons and taverns. And many were the days we never saw my mother. Many were the days my brother Billy would go to the fruit stand and steal fruit off of the fruit stand so four little children could have something to eat. I can remember seeing my mother take a broom handle and beat my sister Eleanor across the bare back with a broom handle until the blood appeared on her spine. Eleanor, 5 years older than I, died about 15 years ago in Hendersonville, North Carolina, because of cancer. But she told me, Ronnie, I still have scars on my back from when I was a little girl beaten over the back with a broom handle. Many mornings I saw Eleanor run out the door, putting on her slip, putting on her dress to escape the beating of the broom handle. Some of the things that I saw as a little boy, I did not understand at the time. But I shall never erase those scenes from my mind. I can remember coming home from the first grade when I was 7 years old, trying to get into our third-story apartment. There was an article of furniture pushed against the apartment door, obviously to keep anybody from entering. So with my little body, I pushed and I pushed and I pushed, and finally I pried the door open just enough to squeeze my little body through. I'm sorry I did. You know what I saw? I saw my mother and the landlord having immorality on the living room couch. And this was the way my mother paid her rent every month, by having immorality with the landlord. Many were the nights mother would go down on the streets of Brooklyn and take in men off the street that we had never seen in our lives and have immorality right in front of four little children. I didn't understand those things, but I'll never erase those scenes from my mind. When I was 7, my mother and father received a divorce. My mother realized she could not keep four children and live like she wanted to live. So this is what she did. She put 3 of us on a bus like a package. She put a tag around my brother Billy's neck. And the tag read this: these children are the property of William Comfort in Elmira, New York. See that he gets these children. At the time, we had a 2-year-old sister, Connie, who mother felt was too young to put on the bus, so she kept her back with her. Shortly after that time, my mother committed herself to a mental institution because of alcohol. Don't you talk to me about should a Christian socially drink. I know what that stuff did to my family. I know what it did to my mother. My mother spent 35 to 40 years in mental institutions all over New York and Pennsylvania. She finally died in the Elmira Psychiatric Center in Elmira, New York. And I've often thought, Pastor, what if my mother had said, Ronnie's only 7. I'll keep him back with me. You know what? There'd be no Ron Comfort preaching in this pulpit. There'd be no Ambassador Baptist College. There'd be no 1,000 of our graduates in ministries around the world. And I believe even as an unsaved little boy, God was protecting me. When we got to Elmira, New York, Dad didn't know we were coming. So we got off the bus, and I remember what my sister and brother looked like. They were nothing but a stack of skin and bones. My brother had on a pair of trousers that were tied around him with a rope. My sister had on a dress that had more holes in it than it had material. When we got off the bus, we thought Dad would be there to meet us. But we looked around the bus depot, no sign of Dad. The police saw our plight. So he came over to my brother and he said, "Young man, what are you kids doing?" He said, "Our mother sent us from Brooklyn to Elmira and we thought our dad would be here to meet us." So he took us around the bus depot to look for Dad, no sign of Dad. He said, "Kids, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you down to the police station and we're going to feed you a meal." Those policemen treated us so kindly that night. We had a meal like we had not had in such a long time. After the meal, he said, "Now, I'm going to take you to a children's shelter. And I guarantee you that within 24 hours, we will find your dad, and he'll come down and claim you three children." The next afternoon, Dad came down to the children's shelter and claimed us. I never will forget what he said on the way home. He said, "Kids, do you remember the woman I brought to Brooklyn and I introduced her to you as your Aunt Roxy from the South?" He said, "No, she wasn't your Aunt Roxy from the South. She was my girlfriend, and now she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives." Next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. Oh, how I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my daddy would have his drunken buddies in and we would see fighting and immorality. Many Saturday nights, I never slept a wink all night long. After we were in Elmira for a while, Dad came to his new wife. And he said, "Roxy," he said, "New York State's not been good for the Comfort family." He said, "I think we ought to turn that page and go down to your roots in Asheville, North Carolina, and just begin life anew." And my stepmother was glad to hear that. We got on the bus in Elmira, got off the bus in Asheville, and with three children and a wife, my dad had one quarter in his pocket. He said to my stepmother, "Roxy, we don't have a house. We don't have a job. What are we going to do?" She said, "Well, I've got an aunt, Aunt Myrtle, who owns a boarding house on Patton Avenue. And I believe Aunt Myrtle will keep us until we can get established." So we went down to Aunt Myrtle's boarding house. And right away, folks, there was a head-on collision. My dad was a thoroughbred Yankee. Aunt Myrtle was a thoroughbred Southerner. And there was a civil war going on in that house. And they were at each other's throat all the time. One night, my dad and stepmom got drunk. They got in a fight with each other, and Aunt Myrtle called the police to take them to jail. Here's a turning point. The lady next door asked if she could keep us until Mom and Dad were released from jail. You know who that lady was? Her son was a Baptist preacher in North Carolina, known all over the state, Johnny Tiller. And I went by Miss Tiller's bedroom, and I saw her on her knees, and I watched the tears come down her face, and I heard her cry and pray, "Oh God, save Bill and Roxy Comfort behind bars tonight. Oh God, save Billy and Elner and Ronnie Comfort." And that was the first person that I had ever met in my life that impressed me as caring anything about me. I woke up one morning when I was 13 years old. I was the only one left at home. My brother joined the military when he was 17 to get out of the house. My sister was married at 16 to get out of the house. I was the only one left at home. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard my stepmother say this, "Bill, I hate Ronnie. I wish we could get him out of our house. My dad realized that I'd heard her say that. And he came to me and he said, Ronnie, don't pay any attention. She's going through menopause, the change of life, and she says things that she doesn't mean. But I'll tell you something. As I lay in bed, I began to weep bitter tears. And I said, God, I don't want to see a daybreak. I don't want to see a sunrise. Nobody loves me. My brother in the military in Panama City, Florida, was on his way downtown one Saturday with his buddy to get drunk. And so as they were going downtown, they saw this outdoor meeting. And he said to his buddy, he said, let's sit down and hear what that preacher has to say. And the preacher preached a simple gospel message like you would hear from this pulpit. And when he got ready to close, he said, I'm going to close in prayer. But if you'd like to know more about how to go to heaven and how to have your sins forgiven, would you come down and talk to me after I close in prayer? So after he closed in prayer, Billy told his buddy, he said, I'm going to go down and talk to that preacher. He came down and he said, preacher, you said I could know my sins are forgiven. He said, I got a whole lot of them. At 17, my dad was already taking my brother Billy to houses of prostitution. He said, you said I could know I was on my way to heaven. He said, I want to know that. I want to have my sins forgiven. And he told him how to be saved. Billy got down on his knees. He got up a new creature in Jesus Christ. He didn't go downtown and get drunk. He went back to the barracks and wrote his little brother a letter and his mom and dad a letter. And he said, Ronnie, mom and dad, I've been saved and I want you to have what I have. Billy came home on furlough 9 out of 10 days. He preached to his little brother. And he said, Ronnie, you think nobody loves you, but Jesus Christ loves you. And he died on the cross to take away your sins. And that made all the difference. Ladies and gentlemen, I was born again. I don't think there was a person in town that Zacchaeus could have pointed to and said, there goes a man that loves me. There goes a man that loves me. But now he met Jesus. And somehow I can hear him sing, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And Zacchaeus was saved. You can be saved too. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As the pianist comes and plays, just as I am without one plea, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you this question. If you died right now, can you give me a Bible reason why you know you'd go to heaven? Now, wait a minute. I'm not asking if you've joined the church or you've been baptized or you're a Baptist. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, has there been a time and a place when you received Christ, your life was changed, and if you died right now, you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved. If you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, would you kindly slip up your hand, please? If you're not sure, don't be a liar and raise your hand. Keep them up just a moment. Keep them up just a moment. All right, thank you. You may put them down. I see some who could not raise their hand. Thank you for being honest. Now, you can be saved right where you sit. Did you know that? Last Sunday, I preached and 4 people came to be saved. You can be saved right where you sit. Now, there are 4 things you need to know. Number one, you're a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Number two, you must admit that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Number three, that you cannot get to heaven by your good works. And number four, you must invite him to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. Would you be willing to do that? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would like to be saved right where you sit, Would you just bow your head, close your eyes, and pray after me this simple prayer, and pray it sincerely. Here's the prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of your love, but Jesus died on the cross for me, and I want to live for him. Come into my life and take away my sins and be my Lord and Savior for Jesus' sake. Now, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Pastor and I are watching. How many?